right. Where were you all last week when the lights went out? Do you remember that? It did happen about 10 till 5, and the one result of it is it makes us glad, it makes us thankful for what we take for granted most of the time, and we appreciate the people who work and make repairs and put us back in the light again. One thing that it does do is we started a series, and these first four studies in this series that we've used a phrase from Hebrews 12 and verse 10, that we may share in His holiness. And in this series, the first four studies are going to be really important to lay the foundation for the rest of it. And it's working out so that we're going to have to do a class, have a week off, do a class, have a week off, do a class again, which means that all of us will have to really do our homework and rethinking things and kind of keep it up to date. So you might remember with us tonight that we started a series that where we made these two observations in our first class, and just remind us of this. The first, that God intends for every one of His children to live a holy life. That's in His purpose for everybody He saves, everyone born into His family, everyone redeemed by the blood of Christ. God intends for us to follow after holiness. And Hebrews 12 at verse 14, if you remember, He has follow after holiness or strive for the holiness without which no man will see the Lord. And he couples the following after holiness with also the intention to pursue peace as well. Peace and holiness. And that's, of course, a pairing of two qualities that are hard to put together sometimes. We want to be holy in the sense that we just don't have anything to do with anybody that ever would have any weaknesses, including ourselves sometimes. Or on the other hand, we want to have peace so much that we're never going to deal with whatever conflicts or things that are there. And it kind of means one or the other. But in Christ, it's both. Follow after peace and holiness. The other thing is that this intention is based on the fact that our Father is holy. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read this statement the last time we got to meet, that as obedient children, we're not to be conformed to the lust of our former ignorance, but as He who called us is holy, we're to be holy in all our conduct. And since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So those two things, God wants us to be holy. The reason is that He Himself is holy. So here becomes one of the greatest questions of all of our lives. And this is a theme for our class tonight. Really, this one and the next one, both. Given the two points we just made, it becomes crucial for us to think about what it means when we say God is holy. When we meet on a Sunday morning and we start out with the song, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, what does that mean? If you're talking to a friend of yours, and that friend is not very familiar with Scripture, and that friend says, what does it mean to say that God is holy? What does that mean? How do you answer that question? After all, if you're going to try to encourage somebody to be a Christian, you're going to be encouraging him to follow after holiness. So what does it mean to say God is holy, Eddie?
I was starting to say without sin, but if we could not be without sin, so we could not be holy. So
But couldn't we be if God is always cleansing us through the blood of His Son? If we're walking in the light, wouldn't we be without sin in that way? We wouldn't be without sin on our own, but if we're following close on to the Lord, He'll keep on washing us clean. And one of our other classes tonight, they're studying that very passage. What else can you tell me it would mean if God would be holy? And I do think being pure is one of the things that it means. Anybody else? He is. Omniscient and all of the omni words, what Ruth is getting at is that God is Almighty God in that way. His holiness would mean have something to do with the ways in which He is infinite. All right, what else, Bill?
One four-letter word. Good.
Good. All right. He would be good. Do you think that's what most people think of when they hear the word holy with reference to God?
I think they think of a supreme being.
That would be in accordance with what Ruth is pointing out as well. This is the part that we want to, I believe this is a much more formative idea than I knew about when I started trying to follow after Christ. And if I had one thing that I wish someone had tried to set me down and talk to me about sooner, it would have been this one, as I look back on it. If I had known something about the holiness of God, it would have helped me in so many other ways. And my goal is for these next two classes for you to kind of understand where I'm coming from now when I say that. The Bible certainly does teach that God is holy, and it says this over and over again. I want to lead us through a sampling. I told you last time that this family of words appears more than 1,300 times in the Bible. I'm going to read to us seven of them right quick here, if we can, to lay a foundation for what we say. First, in the Song of Moses, when Israel crosses when they've crossed the Red Sea and been delivered from Pharaoh's army, what was it happened to Pharaoh's army? The sea swallowed them up. God overthrew them in the midst of the sea, and they all perished. All of his chariots and all of the mightiest king in the world at the time. And afterward, Israel praises God. It's a song that has some depth if you read Exodus 15. But verse 11, it says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" And the expected answer is no one. And that's a clue as to what holiness is about. And there's nobody like. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds? The King James, I think, says awesome or fearful in praises, something like that, doing wonders. So God's being majestic in holiness is mentioned here. Look at next at Leviticus 19 in verse 2. We're studying the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday morning. What chapter is the Sermon on the Mount found in? Matthew 5 through 7. Leviticus 19 is sometimes referred to as the Sermon on the Mount of the Old Testament, though as far as I can tell, it's never referred to as anything like that, but it's a great passage, and it springs from this statement in verse 2. "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Where did we hear that before tonight? Wasn't that over in 1 Peter? This is the passage that's one of the places where this is found. Now, in Leviticus 19, he starts a list of ethical responsibilities that the people have. And each of these instructions is concluded with, "I am the Lord your God." Verse 4, a little bit later at verse 10, then in verse 11, then in verse 14, then in verse 16, then in verse 18, and so forth. The point being that Israel's ethical actions, its treatment of its neighbors and of each other, really springs from the fact that God is their God and God is holy. So in that way, this is so crucial. Look at 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2. This is Hannah's song. When she's blessed with a son, what was Hannah's boy's name? Samuel, right. And Hannah was blessed with this son because she prayed for him, if you remember. And this is her thanks to God. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. I'm getting the impression that God's holiness also refers to his unique place, his supremacy over things. In Psalm 111, verse 9, this is the verse where the King James Version has holy and reverend is his name. It means that God's name is to be feared or respected. And this verse says, he sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome, this version has, is his name. And if you look back up, it talks about the ways in which God has provided for his people, shown his people his works, and saved his people, or delivered his people, redeemed his people. And it's God's holiness. If you draw a line under, like the addition line at the end of a column of things to be added up, and if you added up all of that, it would add up to holy and awesome is his name. Isaiah 57 and verse 15 next. In this reading, and this is a favorite of a lot of us, for thus says the Lord, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and lofty place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. I read it like this in my mind. This one who's high and lifted up and who inhabits eternity dwells also with the one who is of a lowly spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's a beautiful picture, and the best commentary on it is the earthly ministry of Jesus, where he becomes flesh and dwells among us and seeks and saves that which was lost. And then the last couple that we'll read are from the New Testament. Luke 1 and verse 49 is, we call it Mary's song here, sometimes referred to as the Magnificat. It says, and I'll read verse 46, middle of the verse through 49. Mary is praising the Lord God for what? Luke chapter 1. What's she giving thanks for?
Looking down on her as a maiden to deliver his son.
Right. That the Son of God is about to be come into the world, and she's going to give birth to him. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And notice that he He's looked on the humble of his estate of his servant. He does that. That's what Isaiah 57 said. And then the other passage we'll read, Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4. And interestingly, this is called the Song of Moses and the Lamb. Both put together, they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Some of the versions have the Lord God omnipotent. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. All right, that's a good survey of the kinds of passages that call our attention or that rivet our attention on this concept of the holiness of God. Now, what kinds of things does this communicate to us? One of the old writers that I respect, it makes the point that whenever God is called holy, what's happening is that attention is being focused on his deity. So Gail mentioned this a while ago. If you just think in your mind, holy, deity, holiness, divinity, the deity of God. If you think of those two things, and here are the qualities, and I'll put Johnny fix this so we have a little longer statement of some of this, but in your mind, look on the first word there. Holiness is otherness. It is not what is common or ordinary or which is everywhere. Holiness is the otherness of God. He stands above and apart from man. He's a different kind of being on a higher plane of existence. Holiness involves the thought of separation in this way. So think of otherness. Secondly, holiness involves, and this is what Eddie was talking about a while ago, and of course we're not perfect aside from the work of Christ, but perfection. God's holiness is his infinite superiority over man in either powers or perfection. And this is where Bill's word goodness comes in, or purity or uprightness is involved. So otherness and then perfection. And the third part of this concept is majesty. And majesty has to do with God's authority and his power. He is a God characterized by holiness in the sense of everything that makes him a proper object of our awe or our reverence or our worship. And this quality speaks of God's determination to maintain his own righteous rule. The reason God doesn't give his place to some idol or some little g God created by the mind of man is that he is holy. Nothing else can be, or no one else could be who he is, or could supplant him or take his place. So think of holiness equals deity. And it speaks of otherness and of perfection and of majesty. And that these three qualities together have such a huge impact on people who find themselves in the presence of holiness, that what do? In Scripture, we did a survey of this in that first class, they fall on their faces before holiness. And they don't have to be forced to. That's the natural reaction. Now, I'd like to take this one step farther, and I want to do a hard thing for a class. I want to share with you some quotes that are impressive to me with regard to the impact or the implications of the holiness of God. God's majesty and his moral perfection are both involved in his holiness. Now, here's what I'm... There could be a great, powerful other who would not necessarily be morally upright, morally perfect, admirable, praiseworthy, and deserving of imitation. And what I'm about to say is meant to indicate to us how blessed we are that if there's a God, he's a God like this. He's holy. He's not a tyrant. He's not self-centered. He's not waiting somehow for man to buy him off, to get out of him what we want out of him. He simply is seeking for us to respect and admire holiness when it's present. Now, I know that quotes are hard to take in, particularly if they're a few years old and have more words than you'd normally find in a devotional guide of some sort today. So I'm going to put the bulk of the statement up here for you to stew over it for just a minute. In the first place, this is from an old writer of more than 100 years ago. That doesn't mean it's not true. I hope you'll think about it. He says, when we refer to the fact that God is holy, we mean the essential rectitude of his nature. Now, you're asking already, what does that mean? And I know you are because I looked it up to be sure, all right? It means that God will be consistent with himself, the essential integrity of God. When you act outwardly in keeping with who you are inwardly, whether you call it this or not, it's rectitude, it's integrity. All right, it's moral consistency. God acts in keeping with his rectitude, whereby he takes infinite delight and pleasure in that which is pure and holy. And he hates with perfect hatred everything which is morally evil. Now, both of those are important. God doesn't decide to do this. It's who he is. He is a being who delights in what's good and pure and holy and best. But in being that, he also can't stand what is the opposite of what's good and pure and holy. Now, you have to think about, this will be of crucial importance in our next class when we talk a little bit about how the holiness of God necessarily produced the scheme of redemption. And why you have a God who cannot just say, oh, they've done terrible things, but I'm a nice guy. I'll let it go. God's holiness is responsible for a lot more, maybe than we've realized. On the other hand, here's the second statement. This is from an old writer named Charles Hodge, not the one we know in the Brotherhood, but a great scholar of time past. When we speak of the holiness of God, we mean that on the one hand, or his holiness on the one hand implies entire freedom from moral evil. In other words, he not only delights in what's good and right and hates what's evil, but he also is someone who himself does not do and cannot do moral evil. And upon the other, the absolute moral perfection of God, freedom from impurity, is the primary idea of the word, this writer says. Now, if you hearken back to the beginning of our class, you think about how we're called to this too. This has some bearing on us. What does God want me to admire in my life? What is good and right and decent and pure? What does God want me to practice in my life? You see, that's going to be important. The third thing now, and I forgot to write down even who this quote is from. I apologize. I believe the, I don't have it written down, so I think I know, but I won't say. It's God's holiness is his supreme moral excellence, in virtue of which all other moral attributes have their ground in him. In other words, because God is holy, things become right or wrong, not merely based on whether there is a commandment for it or against it, but based on who God is. For example, God did not have to have a council in heaven and decide, I think I will say to people, thou shalt not bear false witness. God could say that based on the fact that he himself is faithful. He's true. The standards in Scripture, God does not just arbitrarily think I'll tell them they can't do this. And I think I will say, you better do this or else. Instead, God is who he is, and he makes us in his nature, and he knows what's good for us and what isn't based on who he is. Now, be real honest. Didn't your mama or daddy, did you ever ask them a question and they tell you to do something and you ask why and they answered, because I said so. Why did they say so? Because of who they were. Where did they get that habit? Maybe it's because they were made in the image of God. And you think about that. Now, holiness may be defined, and I like this, and that's why I have this quote, as the sum of other moral qualities, like omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence and whichever other one we left out. All of those, omnipresent, thank you. All of those together and others that are the infinite qualities of God, add them all up, it's holiness. Or maybe better still, this writer says, as the source and ground of all the other qualities that make God, God. The attributes of God, which we are called upon to imitate and to share, are called the communicable attributes of God. Things like love and justice and truth and goodness and so forth. Those which we have the omni words attached to it are called the incommunicable attributes of God. I can only be present right here. And I'm assuming the same of all of you. I don't know if some of you may be in other places in your mind, but you're here physically with us, and you see that idea. So those three statements, I think, may help us to see the first part of the point up here, that God's majesty and his moral goodness are both involved in this. Now, we'll step down the road a little farther with this idea. God's holiness, more than any other attribute, make him worthy of our praise and our imitation. Oh, this is so important. When it comes to worship, this right here is more important than anything I can tell you about how. This is what gives you a message that you want to send to God. The singing and the praying and the remembering and the giving and the opening our heart to what he says. All that's easy if we're impressed with his holiness to start with. And this first one here, I'm going to put up here the last part of a quote that I'd like to read you a longer statement of this. Now, the point of this is that this is what makes God worthy of praise and imitation and devotion. Now, here, this is a paragraph, so please follow along with me. I know we're way into class. It's hard to follow a thought maybe, but think of this. Holiness is the highest excellence of the divine nature. The other attributes of God imbued with holiness. You use the word imbued all the time, don't you? All the other qualities of God that have holiness about them, modified, controlled by holiness as a vital spirit, are glorious and lovely. In other words, what makes a being who has all power and doesn't change admirable? It's that he's holy. Without it, without holiness, they, these other qualities, would be objects of terror. His justice would become cruelty. His mercy, weakness. His wisdom, subtlety. His power, tyranny. His zeal, furious madness. Without holiness, the divine being himself and all his dispensations would become an object of terror. Combining infinite wisdom and power and having all resources in heaven and upon earth under his control, what could he not do to in the infliction of suffering? But his holiness modifies every attribute and directs it to such a development of itself as to lead to the greatest interest of the universe. Now, that's a huge point if you dwell on it, and I hope you will. He isn't just powerful and present everywhere and able to do whatever he wants. And we don't walk around just saying, well, God's going to do what God will do, and I can't do anything about it, so I'm going to submit to it. No, instead, you believe in the goodness and the wisdom. An old Puritan writer named Stephen Charnock makes this point in a more simple way, so maybe this will be something that will be meaningful to you. Charnock says of the existence of God and his holiness, and to me this is a striking idea, it is less injury to him, to God, to deny his being than to deny the purity of it. The one, denying his being, makes him know God. The other, that is, denying the purity of his being, makes him a deformed, unlovely, and a detestable God. And please listen to this. Charnock says, he that saith God is not holy speaks much worse than he that saith there is no God at all. Think of all the energy we've expended trying to argue people out of atheism or out of agnosticism. We should have spent a lot more energy arguing that the God who is holy. And we change more lives that way, in my opinion, than we would the other way. Well, these things will become then the foundations of what we'll try to do in succeeding studies. I want to conclude this one by returning now to this idea that we've tried to lay the foundation for. I think five points here, but I hope you'll follow me with me one at a time. The first thing, the point we return to here is that the holiness of God includes his perfect conformity to his own divine character. I am not always consistent with my best character. Are you? You ever do anything where you say, you have to apologize and you say, I don't know why I did that and why I said that. That's not really who I am or what I mean to do, what I want to do. God acts in keeping with who he really is. And that means in Scripture, there are some things God cannot do by nature. And this becomes the foundation of the drama of the Bible. And it's a thrilling thing. I want to tell you what the Bible says God cannot do, and you tell me why. God cannot but do what is just and right. So what does 1 John 1:5 say? God is light, and in him is no darkness except a little bit. Right? No. No darkness at all. All right, he's not just 90% light, 99% light, and then in him is darkness is opposite his nature. It means that he's upright in that way. Look at the second one. God cannot lie. Titus 1 and verse 2. Why can he not lie? I've given you the answer. You ought to be able to tell me that one. Because he's true. He's faithful. Faithful means dependable or trustworthy. He doesn't have to make up his mind not to lie. He just, it's not his nature, you see. God cannot be tempted with evil. Why? I can be. He tempts no man, but he is perfectly good. There is not any desire or any lust in his for what would be improper in him that the tempter could use to tempt him. All right. And next one. God cannot possibly ignore or approve of evil committed. And this is something we have to remind ourselves about. He must hate every evil way. Why? Well, because he delights in what's good so much. He delights in what's good and right so much that he must hate every evil way. Remember Habakkuk, the prophet said, you are of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And Psalm 119, verse 104, makes the point that this person who's really listening to God will hate every evil way too. And then look at this last one. God cannot not love persons. Why? Because God is love. And these persons are made in his image. He made them. So he cares about their best interest. Now, can you see any tension here between any of these? The last two. He cannot possibly ignore or approve of evil. But the last one, on the other hand, he cannot not love persons. What tension does that set up that leads to the story of Scripture? All right, that's the truth. I want you to think about the fact, though, people, we know from experience and from Scripture, people do wrong. People sin. We sin and fall short of the glory of God. God can't ignore or approve of evil committed. On the other hand, He doesn't quit loving us when evil is committed. So the question becomes, how in the world may we be permitted in the presence of His holiness?
Because of Jesus.
All right, that's later in the book. Why did God send His only Son and let Him be offered up as a propitiation for our sins? No, back up now. Remember what this class is about tonight. Because God is holy. All right, because God is holy. And next time in our class, after you all have all the turkey you want and all that kind of thing, then I want to return to this idea and we'll pursue how this works out. What it is we're responding to when we decide to follow after holiness ourselves. Bill?
Something keeps rolling over in my mind about all this stuff is perfection and the Creator.
All right, the perfection and the Creator who does not surrender His role as Creator, His right to rule over His creation, and who, despite His involvement in it, is still other than it. Well, it's a hard concept to try to think about, but it sure is important. And I appreciate y'all being with us here tonight. I hope the rest of the week goes well for each one of us. Let's pray before we go. Father, we stand in awe when we think of what you've made known of your holiness. And though we feel some kinship with Moses when he wanted to see your glory, but who could only see a little and still live, we're humbled by what we think of when we consider your otherness and your perfection and your majesty. We give thanks to you for who you are. We praise you for your greatness and goodness. We admire you for your faithfulness and consistency to your own nature. So help us to know of your holiness and help us to pursue it, to follow after it in our lives, and help us to be changed by it. Please give us clean hearts and renew a right spirit within us. Help us, Father, to be drawn toward what's best instead of trying to just get as far as we have to away from what's not best. Be merciful to us and help us to be merciful to each other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all.